Okay, see how easy that was. Good morning. Hope everyone's doing well this morning. I'm excited to conclude the short little series we've been having on things that are yet to come in the future. We're going to turn this morning to the book of Revelation in chapter 19. As we bring to a conclusion some of these things that we're talking about. Again, remember the first week, 2 weeks ago, we spoke of the rapture of the church. And how, especially among younger believers today, it's sort of a phenomenon that we hear these things growing up, that the Lord's coming soon. He's coming quickly. He's coming for His church. And we need to be waiting patiently for Him. And after a few years, we still hear those things. And a few more years go by. And so we begin to think to ourselves, He's coming, but it's probably not going to happen too soon. And maybe after a certain amount of time, you sort of come to the conclusion that, yes, the Lord Jesus is coming. I know it in the back of my mind, but it really doesn't affect the way that I live my life today. And so we sort of talked about some of the reasons why it's important that we keep in mind that the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming quickly. Just because it's been 2,000 years doesn't mean He's changed His mind or something went wrong with the plan of God. He's still returning soon, very soon. It's closer today than it's ever been before. Do you realize that? It is closer this very moment than it's ever been in human history. It could be today that the Lord Jesus calls us to be home with Him. And then last week we examined what occurs after that happens. A terrible time of trouble on this earth, unlike any recorded in human history before us. It makes the Holocaust look like a day at the beach. And I don't say that to downplay the horrors of the Holocaust. I say it to upplay the horrors of the tribulation. We talked about what would be the beginning point, the midpoint, and the end point of that time. Who would be some of the key players on that scene? And this morning, we are going to examine the end of that period, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. I want to say something at the beginning of this message this morning because we're going to read some passages that might conflict with your idea of who Jesus is. And what I mean by that is Christianity and America as a whole and society in general over on our entire earth knows the Lord Jesus Christ is a loving, caring God. But they will not talk about His wrath. They won't talk about His holiness. He's a loving God, He's a loving Christ, but when it comes to judging, He just doesn't do it, in the opinion of many believers today. Well, we're going to see this morning that that's absolutely not the case, as recorded in the Word of God. When I was growing up, I spent a lot of time at Lake Geneva Youth Camp. And one of the things that I came to find out was that I, myself, had a small identity crisis of who I was during my teenage years. I was a different person at camp from the person I was at home. With my family, I was one way and acted one way toward my family, and when I was off at Lake Geneva serving on staff, acted a completely different way. I had, so to speak, two different personalities. Now, don't diagnose me or anything. I'm not... Don't call my uncle. the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure, does not have split personalities. He's one and the same. He is the God of love that we know, that's spoken of. The same Jesus who said, turn the other cheek. This morning we're going to find out. One day He's going to stop turning that cheek. One day His jaw will be set against the nations of this earth. So let's read together from Revelation chapter 19 and starting at verse 11. And John records this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. This can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them, or shepherd them, with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, as we consider our future and the future that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has in store for this planet, we pray that you would give us a holistic view of who Jesus is and the salvation that he's given us, what he's delivered us from, what he's given freely to us, and how he'll rule in the future. I ask that you would stir our hearts to understand what your word has to say and go out from here living our lives in light of what's coming. We thank you for your Son, for the salvation he accomplished for us on the cross, that he took the wrath that we deserved so that we never have to bear one drop. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I promised at the end of last week that we'd take a look. We sort of ran short of time and didn't have opportunity to talk about a third and final figure from the tribulation time. You'll remember if you were here last week, we spoke of a global person, an antichrist, someone who is opposed to everything that's called God or Messiah in this earth, and he'll exalt himself over any other type of God. And this was the global figure, the beast from the sea that we designated from Revelation chapter 13. And along with him, we saw another beast further on in that chapter coming up out of the earth. And we designated that as a localized figure, a ruler over the nation of Israel, who will devote himself to that global ruler. And so what you've got is you've got an antichrist sort of over the entire world as a globalized figure ruling over all those people. And then locally within the nation of Israel, you've got another ruler who Zechariah calls the false shepherd, someone who will abandon the flock, someone who does not care for the people. And we actually saw that the midpoint of the tribulation time comes when this abomination, this idol, icon, is set up in the temple of God that will exist in Jerusalem and cause the people of Israel again to fall into sin and iniquity that way. And the third person that we did not have time to speak of is no less fearsome than either of those two before him. He is a tool that the Lord will use to punish the people of Israel for that idolatry, for bowing down to that abomination, that idol. In Revelation 13, it's spoken of that this false prophet, the localized king in Israel, or ruler of Israel, will establish this image of the global beast. And he will cause people to bow to that and make them worship him. And Daniel chapter 9 tells us that on account of the wing of the abomination, I'm going to explain this a little bit better in a second, will come the one who makes desolate. The third figure is the desolator of Israel. Now, he's got many names in the Old Testament. He's called the desolator. He's called the king of the north. He's typified by the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. You'll remember, some of you have studied the history of Israel, that God used Sennacherib as a ruler of Assyria to come in and sweep through the northern kingdom of Israel because of their idolatry. And because of that, he caused that ruler to come through like a flood and overwhelm the northern kingdom. And he killed many people and took others away into captivity. Well, in type, that's what's happening in the future days of the tribulation, because the people of Israel will bow to this icon, this abomination, this idol. an image of the global figure, the Lord will once again ravage the land of Israel. Look quickly with me at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, because I want to explain this very clearly to you. First of all, I'd like to read the translation that the NIV gives, and then I'll improve upon it a little bit. Daniel chapter 27, the first part of this verse we talked about in relation to the beginning of the tribulation last week. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And here we're talking about not weeks of days, but weeks of years. And in the middle of that week, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And, this is what the NIV records, on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Well, the problem with that is, the way that this verse uses wing in the New International Version is not how the Hebrew Bible uses that word. It's always used of protection, of shelter. It's the wing of an animal that covers over someone, that protects someone. So a better translation of this would be, and because of the protection of the abomination will be one who desolates. God will bring in a desolator because of the protection of that idol, that icon. What will this man do? Well, he's talked frequently about in the books of Isaiah, Daniel, and Micah. And every time he's spoken of, it's recorded like using the image of a flood. He is a flood that will come through the land, pass through, and overwhelm the people, overflow. He's spoken of as someone who has fierce countenance. Someone against whom you can't stand. And the reason that God's raising this person up is to punish the people of Israel again during that time for their unbelief. Now remember, this is halfway through the tribulation period. For 3.5 years, they've already seen signs. Great and wonderful supernatural things will take place. But they will not return and give glory to God and realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Instead, they'll turn and worship this other person and put their hope and their trust in him. And because of that, the Lord will use this man to strike them. Now, scholars of the New Testament would be very quick to say, where's the New Testament support for this? Because if you read through the book of Revelation, it's there are very few places where you could see this figure, this desolator, worked in. We don't have the time, but I think I can make a good case for seeing him in Revelation chapter 14 or 12, one of those. But we don't have time, so. I would just say, in answer to that small question, remember who the book of Daniel was written to. And remember who the book of Revelation was written to. Who were the intended audiences of the people who would be the recipients of these works? The book of Daniel was clearly written to the Hebrew nation, the people of Israel. And they're the ones that are going to suffer through this time. And so if it gets a little more specific in Daniel and Isaiah and Micah, that's great. Because they're the ones that are going to suffer through that tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The book of Revelation was really written to the churches to let the bride of Christ know what's going to take place in the future. And so if it doesn't get as specific in certain areas, although, as I said, I believe there are places in Revelation where you can see this figure pretty clearly. If it doesn't get as specific, that may be one of the reasons why. So there's a desolator coming who will ravage the land of Israel. He'll come through, he'll like a flood, and consume and burn houses, take captives. It'll be a horrible time. And this will take place during the second 3.5 years of that tribulation period. Well, now we're going to move on and conclude our study of this tribulation, which began with the return of the Lord Jesus for the church, and then the 7 years start when this man confirms a covenant with Israel, and they end with the return of our Lord Jesus in power and glory. I'd ask you to turn with me to just a few different passages that speak this morning about what will take place at that time, a time that our society and Christianity as a whole has labeled the battle called Armageddon. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. And it speaks very clearly about the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. And Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. And all who try to move it will injure themselves. And on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, and I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord of hosts is their God. At the time of the end, the last of these tribulation years, the nations of the entire earth will gather against Jerusalem for battle. You'll remember we said last week, the covenant that's made with the people of Israel is a covenant of protection. Boy, they could really use a covenant of protection right now, couldn't they? They are constantly oppressed from all sides. And the more land they give back, the more oppressed they get. There's a covenant that this man of sin will make in the future that protects the nation of Israel, but only for that first 3.5 years until the covenant's broken. And when that takes place, at the end of the 7 years, all of these nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem and go out to fight against her. You can read more about this in Revelation chapter 16. It speaks of all the kings and rulers of the earth being gathered together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In Hebrew, it just means the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is a place that you can visit in the land of Israel now, and you can look out from the top of the mountain and see the Jezreel Valley, where this battle will occur in the not-so-distant future. And it's spoken of as a time when all of these nations gathered against Israel will seek to finally, once and for all, destroy the people of God. And when all hope seems lost for Israel, the Lord Jesus will return and go out and fight for her on that day. Now, these are things that we're talking about that have been determined, that will occur in the future. They will happen. This isn't something that's it's going to happen if it's a if-then sort of thing. No. It's coming quickly. It's coming soon. And when Christ returns on that day of battle, He's a very different sort of Christ. And what I mean by that is, up until this point, during His first coming, we've seen the Lord Jesus being very meek and lowly and humble and submitting Himself to the will of the Father, to do God's will in every circumstance. And He's He's a wonderful example for us to live our lives. But in the future, there's a day coming when the grace that we've been shown through Him, that He extends to all people who would receive Him, that grace is going to stop. It's going to come to a conclusion. And He will return, not as a lamb, but as a lion, to go out and fight on behalf of the people of Israel. Turn to Revelation chapter 14 to get a better picture. Revelation 14 and verse 17. It says, "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came down from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." Wow. That doesn't mean much to you guys, does it? 1,600 stadia? Okay, let me put it a different way. If you would travel from Dubuque to Chicago and then all the way to Lake Michigan, it's about 180 miles. That's how far the blood will pour out of the winepress of God's wrath. 4.5 feet deep. The winepress of God's wrath is not something that we like to talk about, but we're going to talk about it this morning. 2007, I was in Jerusalem and we made a trip outside. Does this scare you? I'm getting close. 2007, we were in Jerusalem. We made a trip outside the city. And outside the city was a little farm, and they had a wine press in the farm. And this man came and told us about how it was that they pressed wine. And he explained to us that they just hucked sheaves of, grapes. That's what I was trying to say. Grapes. Mounds of grapes into this wine press. And the children and the women and the men would raise up their pant legs and go barefoot and trample through these grapes so that the juice would flow out and flow down, and they would get the nectar that they could use to make wine. And while we were there, it was actually kind of funny because on our trip, the song that we sang every day was, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And so we decided that we'd reenact wine pressing a little bit. So we got in a circle and we were holding hands, and round and round we went and singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has..." You can sing with, "That the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made." And what's interesting about that is in Psalm 118, when it talks about the day that's coming, it's actually talking about the day of the Lord. The day that commences with the return of the Lord Jesus for His church and extends into His kingdom. A day that's coming, that's spoken of at this time when Jesus returns, of the trampling of the grapes in the wrath of God. Now, I'm not going to jump up on here and trample these grapes. Don't worry. Doug was worried. But I'd like to read you a passage of Scripture that we don't really like to read because it's talks about the great and terrible time of God's wrath, Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 shows us a very different picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes we just think that, you know, He's going to come down and Zechariah 14 says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives on that day, and the bright and shining light of Christ will just go out and consume everything, and it'll be perfect. It'll be peaceful. Well, Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all of my clothing, because the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm accomplished salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Is this the same Jesus Christ who died for our sins? Yes, it is. How can you say that the Lord Jesus is a God of love when one day in His wrath He will trample the Gentile nations and blood will flow for 180 miles, 4.5 feet deep? It's not a metaphor. It's going to happen. From the hills of Megiddo down into the plains of Samaria, to the Negev and across to the mountains of Edom, the nations of the entire world who stand opposed to the Lord Jesus will suffer the final blow of the outpouring of God's wrath on Him. There are three things you need to understand about this wrath of God. The first of all is this. The Lord God we serve is completely holy. There is no sin in Him. He hates sin. It's the anti-God. He does not like sin at all. He can't stand it to even have it in His presence. Our God is completely without sin. And the second thing you need to understand is that our God does things that are more incredible and unbelievable than we can ever even comprehend. When Jesus said in John 14 that I'm going to prepare a place for you, that makes me excited, because He's a way better carpenter than I could ever be. Building things with materials that I don't even know. He breathed out the stars, and He's building a home for us. God does things that are more incredible and more wonderful, and every time we think we understand and rationalize what He's doing, He explodes through that and does something far greater than that. And the third thing you need to understand is this. When you take those first two, and you apply it to the time of God's wrath, that becomes a very scary and terrible thing. But He's justified in what He does. He's completely right in the judgments that He makes. Maybe you're here this morning and you know the loving Lord Jesus, and that's all you've ever heard about, is a God of love, a God who died for us and loves us and cares for us. If you don't understand the holiness aspect of the Lord God, He's not really a God of love at all, is He? If He doesn't hold people accountable for what they've done, it's kind of one-sided, isn't it? When He judges these nations, when He tramples them in His anger is holy anger. It's just anger. There's no sin in it, because He's completely without sin. It's an anger that's right and justified, because these people at this time will have seen the signs for 7 years. They'll have heard the witnesses in Jerusalem shouting out about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. but they will not put their faith in Him. They will reject. And because of that, He is said to be perfectly right in the judgments that He makes. When He comes through, when He returns, when He goes out to fight for the people of Israel on that day, He will be right. And the battle's going to be pretty one-sided. It's not like it's going to be, well, I don't know if Messiah's going to win or not. Maybe I should side with the other team. I don't think so. The Lord Jesus coming in power is going to be something that is unlike anything we've ever seen. He will come in His glory and reign from Jerusalem in that time. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about what the millennium will be like, what the kingdom of Christ will be like. But I just want to point you to a few verses. And since we're here in Isaiah, turn over to chapter 11 briefly, because these are some of the most, for me personally, some of the most exciting passages that talk about when Jesus dwells among us here on this earth. After that day of battle, after that time when He stands triumphant. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And listen carefully to this next part. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will make decisions for the poor of the earth. You may know or have had it happen to you yourself, some injustice. You may have even been in a courtroom where you were accused of doing something that you never did, and you were tried and convicted based on evidence, what's seen and what's heard, what other people see and hear. The kingdom of Christ will not be like that. It's going to be a new time, an amazing time, where we're judged not by what He sees or hears, but being the omniscient, holy God, He will know in every circumstance what took place. And He will judge with righteousness and truth. And for the first time in human history, we will have, over this entire planet, God rule while the Lord Jesus is here among us. And we could talk further about that 1,000-year time and what will happen at the end of it. You can read that for yourself. Please do. Do some Bible study on your own. Read the rest of Revelation 20:21. But there's a great tragedy, too, that happens during the millennial kingdom. And that tragedy was spoken of by our Lord Jesus in the book of Luke, when he talked about, gave a parable of a rich man and Lazarus. And they both died and went into eternity. And the rich man went into Hades. And Lazarus went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And there was a great chasm separating the two of them. And in his eternal torment and torture, the rich man looked across this chasm and saw Lazarus there. And he asked him to bring him some water. Now Abraham himself came up and explained to this man, no, he can't do it. It's not possible. Can't you see the great separation between the two of us? And so the rich man says to Abraham, well, if that's not possible, then would you please send someone back to my family, to my friends. Let them know that this place is real and that they can avoid it. And what Abraham said next was an amazing commentary on the state of humanity. He said, if they have the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, given to them, and they do not believe that, what? they wouldn't believe, even if someone came back from the dead. And the tragedy of the kingdom of Christ is this, that going into it, we will be there with Him. There will be human beings still there with Him going into it. But because of the humanity issue, there will still be people in the kingdom of Christ who will see the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne, see the strength and the might that He has, and reject Him. Seeing is not believing. He will be here among us, and people will still not believe. Now, you may be here this morning in that place yourself. What is it going to take for you to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Because His hand is not going to hold back forever. When He came the first time, He had a mission to do, to go to the cross and make Himself an offering for our sins for all time. And because of that, His wrath, the wrath of God, was withheld. But that will not last forever. One day, He is returning to trample the winepress of His wrath, the nations of this earth who reject Him, and usher in His kingdom, His holy kingdom. Are you ready for that day? I want to end where we began, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, again, remember, was writing to address issues. People that said, where is the hope of the Lord Jesus coming? At that time, it had only been maybe 50 years since He had ascended into heaven. Maybe. Maybe less. Here today, it's been about 2,000 years since those things took place. And there are still people saying, where is the hope of His coming? And Peter writes to say, the reason that we know He's coming is because every promise He made to us has come true. And every promise we have for the future will come true. And we know that because of fulfilled prophecy in the past. And then Peter says something about the way that we should live in light of that. He says this in verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. For those of us here who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we have opportunity to speed the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? By developing our relationship with Him so that His will becomes our will. So that when we're walking down the street and we pass someone that we don't even know, if we're thinking the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, we stop and turn to that person and share with them the hope that we have. It's a radical way of life. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. I'm sad to say that this morning most of Christianity has light so dim that you can't distinguish their light from the darkness of this world. Don't let that be said of you. Shine your light brightly. Speed the day of Christ's coming. Share the Word of God with those you come across and spend time in it yourself. Develop a love for the Bible. Encourage one another. I hope you've enjoyed our time together. I've enjoyed our little study. And as you go out from this place, remember that we have opportunity not just to know these truths about what's happening in the future, but to live in light of them each and every day of our lives. And if you really lived your life with the thought that Christ could actually return today, how drastically would that change things? If I prophesied and said at 5 o'clock tonight, Christ will return, how many of you would do things differently if you believed me to be true? The sad commentary is that maybe only a handful of us would actually change the way that we did things, change the way that we live. You have opportunity to, every day of your life that the Lord gives you, live to His glory, and in light of the fact that Christ could return at any moment, make sure that you're letting your light shine as strongly as you can. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity You've given us to have Your Word and search through it and hear from You Yourself, the lips of God, given to men to record, for us to understand. We thank You for sharing with us what will happen in the future. We thank You for the way that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You for the way that He will execute justice on this earth in the future. And we know, Lord, that it's the same Christ in both instances. And so we thank You for the character, the person of Your Son, for what He's done and will do for us in the future. We ask again, if anyone's here this morning who has never put their trust in Him for salvation, that they would realize there's nothing that they need to wait for. And in some instances, even if someone came back from the dead, it wouldn't convince them. What will it take for them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus? Lord, for those of us who have trusted Your Son, help us to shine our lights as brightly and powerfully as we can, knowing that we can only work for a little bit longer until we're taken home to be with You. We look forward to that day, and we look forward to the time when Christ will reign on this earth over every tongue and tribe and people. We thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. In His name, amen.